Whenever someone joins the staff of Wooddale Church, we always insist on having a written job description that person is to follow throughout their employment here. That job description follows a pattern, a format that's been around for a long time. It's divided into three sections. And those sections include qualifications, responsibilities, and relationships. That enables us to do a number of things that you have typically experienced in jobs that you've had, where you've had a job outline or a job description. It helps distinguish between what you're supposed to do and what someone else is supposed to do. It also gives the criteria whereby at periodic intervals, usually at once a year, it's possible to have an annual review and take performance and compare that with what the job is supposed to be and what is supposed to be done. Our study this morning from the 16th chapter of John, in many ways, really is a job description, kind of an unusual one because it's not a job description in the human sense. It's a job description for the Holy Spirit. In order to put this into perspective, we begin by noting that Jesus is lining everything up, sort of putting everything into its proper place in anticipation of his imminent death and subsequent burial and resurrection, ascension to heaven. The point of all that being that he's telling his disciples that he's soon to depart from them and they're going to be on their own. As a result, they're half scared and half depressed. They're wondering how they possibly are going to cope. They've had enough difficulties with Jesus. How, pray tell, are they going to make it without Jesus? So the story, the information, the monologue of Jesus, we pick up in John 16, in verse 5, Jesus says, I am going to him who sent me, telling about his ascension. Yet none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. In other words, they're really sorrowful, they're heartbroken, because Jesus has announced that soon he's to leave. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Really an interesting concept here. It's not quite germane to the main topic that we're talking about this morning, but in studying this chapter this week, it really impressed me that here Jesus is saying, look, disciples, when I leave, you're going to be better off. You're going to be better off without me than you were with me. I'm sure they couldn't comprehend that. Here, this time that they had spent with Jesus, they had obviously learned to love him, but they had also obviously become dependent upon him. And now he's saying, it is to your advantage that I get out of here. And the reason is that I'm going to send to you a counselor, a comforter, a paraclete is the Greek term here, the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be better off with the Holy Spirit than if I were physically here. And of course, the theology of that is that the Holy Spirit is able to come and indwell the individual Christian's life, whereas Jesus was in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit will have a breadth of ministry that Jesus didn't simply have. It just wasn't part of what his role was during his earthly ministry. But the neat part of this is, my mind began to run. And I realized that Jesus here operated on a principle that whenever he takes something away that's good, he always gives us something that's better. His leaving is to the advantage of the disciples who will receive the Holy Spirit. How often do we think that if God takes away some resource that we have, or a job, or a house, or a relationship, or something special, maybe even something negative, he takes away a habit, a pleasure that has been some type of hindrance in our lives, we think in terms of the loss, but Jesus thinks in terms of the advantage. That he will take that which we have lost and he will fill up that vacancy or that vacuum with something that is far better. Even to the point of death. How tenaciously we cling to life, thinking, oh, anything as long as I can live. And yet Jesus demonstrates that principle here as well, that even if we die, it's to our advantage and we're better off with the beauties of eternal life in heaven than even with the life that we have. Well, Jesus saying all this is to lead up to the point that with his departure is not a coming of a time of woe and difficulty, but is coming instead the Holy Spirit, the magnificent, mysterious Holy Spirit. He's on his way. Jesus is saying, here comes the Spirit. You can count the days. It's only a matter of a few short weeks and he's coming. He's coming. And then Jesus, having said that the Holy Spirit is coming, spells out the Holy Spirit's job description in verses 8 and following. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. Jesus spells it out by defining three relationships: the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the world, the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the believer, and the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the Christ. And with each of these relationships, Jesus also specifies specific jobs that the Holy Spirit has. We're going to learn a lot, so let's go. Beginning in verse 8, we have this section about the Holy Spirit and the world. Jesus says, when he comes, that is when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. All right, three jobs that the Holy Spirit has in relationship to the world. It's an interesting note that the Holy Spirit's relationship to the world is seldom spoken of in Scripture. Usually, the Bible usually talks about his relationship to believers. Begins in verse 9 by talking about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This fits in, and I hope you have your Bibles open, back in verse 7, where the Holy Spirit is called a counselor or a lawyer. Jesus here says that the Holy Spirit is to function as a lawyer, but as a prosecuting attorney. And his first job as a prosecuting attorney is to convince or convict the non-believer about sin. There are two major items to note here. One is that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts a person of sin. Lots of Christians try to do that. Many times the church seems to think that its responsibility is to convict people of sin. Many times pastors have that tendency. Parents are magnificent at it. It really, especially when you become a teenager, parents just suddenly think, my role in life is to convince her, convince him that that is sin. And parents will spend hours doing it. Like, don't you know what you're doing to your life? Don't you feel rotten inside? Kids says, no, I feel great inside. Well, feel rotten inside. You ought to feel terrible inside. What's the matter with you anyway? Don't you know that's wrong? Society tries it too. We get criminals who are accused and indicted and eventually convicted of a crime, can spend 20, 30, 40, 50 years in prison and never have a sense of remorse, admit to the commission of a crime, but never a conviction of guilt or sin inside concerning it. That's because it is not the job of the church or the pastor or the parent or society or anyone other than the Holy Spirit to convict of sin. In fact, no one else really can, in that biblical sense, convict or convince anyone about sin. So under this responsibility of the Holy Spirit, of conviction of sin, is the realization that he is really the only one that can do it anyway. The second major item is that the great sin here is the sin of unbelief. Jesus says concerning sin in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. If you ask people what are the worst sins that can be committed, they'll say sins like murder or rape or adultery or major theft or hurting the poor or perhaps lying or cheating or stealing or abusing someone's reputation. Now, to be sure, those are all bad sins, but the ultimate sin, according to verse 11, is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief in verse 9, that they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the person in the world doesn't naturally think of that as sin. The person in the world might say, yeah, it's wrong if I kill somebody, but failure to believe in Jesus Christ, how do you classify that as the worst possible sin of all? That's absurd. In fact, many people in the world will sophisticatedly say, really, that's something I'm proud of. I mean, you might have this Jesus crutch business, but I don't have to believe that way. I have my own philosophy, I have my own system, I have my own religion. I don't need to do that, and so they're proud of their lack of belief. How do you then convince someone that unbelief concerning Jesus is the greatest and most significant sin of all? I don't think you can. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who works as a prosecuting attorney moving into the heart and soul of the sinner that grabs hold of that heart and soul and convinces that person of sin, and particularly the sin of unbelief. There are lots of examples of this, both within the Scripture and in history as well. Back in the last year of Jesus' life in March, you remember that Pontius Pilate stood in his balcony and he said, what should I do with this Jesus, King of the Jews? Didn't take the crowd long to whip into a frenzy and say in unison, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They didn't see anything wrong at all with unbelief concerning all that Jesus had said. They thought the in thing, the proper thing, probably they thought the righteous thing was to kill this pretender to the messiahship. That was in March. In May of that same year, Peter stands up before the same crowds in Jerusalem and says, Jesus, whom you crucified, is the Christ, the Son of God, and unless you repent and believe in him, you're destined to eternal damnation. And according to Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, repented, were baptized, and added to the church. What was the difference? It wasn't that Peter was all that clever in what he had to say. The difference between March and May was that the Holy Spirit in May convicted them of sin. The Holy Spirit got into the same lives and the same hearts and grabbed hold of the same souls and gave them a sense of sin on the inside, a sense of guilt that was so overwhelming they had no choice but immediately to respond by saying, the only relief and release is in Jesus Christ. We repent, we believe. Jonathan Edwards was a great American preacher in Northfield, Massachusetts before the Revolutionary War. Some people consider Jonathan Edwards to be the greatest American thinker-philosopher that this country has ever produced. He would stand in the pulpit of this congregational church and preach the Word of God. He had done it for many years. He succeeded his grandfather, whose name was Stoddard, in the pastorate of that church. But then something began to happen. It wasn't that Edwards preached a whole lot differently than he ever had before. It wasn't that the text was different or that his theology had changed. But as he preached concerning God and righteousness and the truths of Scripture, people were gripped with a conviction of sin. So great was their sense of sin that literally they wouldn't let him finish many of his sermons. People would stand up and cry out in agony for the sense of sin that had washed over their lives. And they would beg that they not have to wait until the end of the sermon and the service to repent and come to Jesus Christ. In fact, that's historically a couple hundred years ago where the tradition of the altar call came into American Christianity, really unprecedented in history and really known primarily to the American culture. It wasn't so much that a preacher planned to give an invitation at the end of a service. It wasn't that really at all. It was that the Holy Spirit gripped people's hearts and lives with a conviction of sin, and they insisted that they have that opportunity to repent and to come to Jesus Christ as Savior. When the Holy Spirit does his job, let me tell you, there is conviction of sin. It's a frightening thing, but it's a wonderful thing as well. That's only one of his jobs in relation to the world. In verse 10 is the conviction of righteousness. Jesus says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. What could possibly convince someone that an obscure Jewish preacher 2,000 years ago, who was crucified as a common criminal after a trial, would be the savior of the world, and particularly someone's personal savior in 1981 in Richfield, Minnesota? How do you begin to convince someone of that? Really, when you say it, it's almost absurd to think that something so distant could in any way be possibly significant here. And yet the Bible claims what Jesus claimed, that he came as the agent of God, in fact, that he came as God, that what he spoke was right and true, that he lived a perfect, righteous life, that by intent he sacrificed his life as a substitute for human sin, that he was buried as prophesied by Scripture, that he rose again as he had predicted, and then that he ascended to heaven. Lots of times we forget about the importance of the ascension. The teaching of Scripture, the emphasis theologically of that, is that God welcomed Jesus back to heaven and thereby said that his righteousness, all that he had done, was correct. It was right. It was a stamp of approval. What Jesus had accomplished was the basis for human redemption. But how do you convince someone of that rightness, of the righteousness of Jesus? I've tried. I mean, I've sat down with people and talked to them for hours and showed them what the Bible says and given all my arguments and all my rationale and gotten absolutely nowhere. And then at other times, saying the same words to a different person, a similar person, or sometimes later saying the same words over again to the same person, the light comes on. And that person says, I see it. I believe. Yes, that it all makes sense. Jesus Christ was right. He wasn't just some obscure Jewish preacher who was crucified as a criminal in ancient times. He is my only hope to righteousness and salvation. The difference? Hey, it's not the weather, it's not the counselor, it's not the pastor, it's not the words that are said. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit the conviction of righteousness that takes a person from believing that he is a sinner to believing that Jesus is his only hope for salvation. The third job of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the world is in verse 11, and that's conviction of judgment. Jesus says, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. But here again, it's not our natural inclination to want to believe in judgment. In fact, when you talk to people, you quickly discover that they say, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in judgment. I believe in a God who's good and a God who's nice and a God who is love and a God who will give us a second chance and all these things, regardless of what the Bible might say. Actually, there was a judgment that already took place, and that was at Calvary's cross. It looked, from human perspective, as if Jesus was the loser and Satan was the winner. That's what's being talked about in verse 11 as the ruler of the world, Satan. But God says, not at all. What happened at Calvary's cross made Jesus the winner and Satan the loser. And on that day, it was determined permanently that Satan would be destined to be separated from God forever and would be doomed to eternal punishment in hell. And it was decided on that day, the judgment was sealed. But the Bible also teaches that on that day, anyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, that chief of all sins that we've already talked about, on that day, all other people were judged along with Satan and given the same destiny, given the same eternal condemnation. But how do you convince someone of that? How do you convince the ordinary person that you work with or that you go to school with or that you're a relative? How do you convince someone that, I mean, this is not just a passing religious preference. This is the difference of eternal destiny. It's the issue of judgment, of heaven and of hell, of forever. Again, there's only one person that can bring about that kind of conviction. It's the job of the Holy Spirit. He is a divinely adept and masterful prosecutor who gets into the human life and soul and convinces us that which the Bible teaches is right and is true. That the consequences of sin have been judged and the consequences of sin in judgment will be known for eternity to all those who do not believe in him. That without the righteous hope of Jesus Christ, we're lost and doomed. Now let me interrupt myself long enough to say at this point that if you experience that kind of conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's not because of what I say. It's not because of, really, in the immediate sense, what the Bible says. It's because at that point in time, the Holy Spirit is convicting you. And if right here today, you have that sense of sin that you've never experienced before, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. If here and now you realize that your only hope is in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that he's right in what he says, then that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If you recognize and you're convicted, that without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're doomed to eternal punishment, judgment, as the consequence of sin, that's the Holy Spirit that convinces you of that. And I won't wait to the end of a sermon either. I'll pause long enough now to say, if you're experiencing that conviction of the Holy Spirit, right this minute is the time to repent of sin, acknowledge being a sinner, send heavenward a prayer that says, Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner, and I plead for your forgiveness, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And my only hope is deliver from judgment to come. Do that now. Don't wait, because it's the Holy Spirit's time of conviction. And once we have committed our lives to Jesus Christ and responded to that conviction of the Holy Spirit, we move on to a second relationship that Jesus describes in verses 12 and 13. He's talked already about the relationship of the Spirit and the world, conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, conviction of judgment. Now in verses 12 and 13, it's the second relationship, the Spirit and the Christian. Jesus says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Three jobs that the Holy Spirit has in relationship to the Christian. The first one is in the first part of verse 13, and that is to guide into the truth. Jesus has explained in verse 12 that he hasn't told them all that they need to hear. He doesn't have time, for one thing, and they're not ready for the second thing. Next, then, Jesus promises that that which he has not told them, the Spirit will tell them. The Spirit will guide believers into all the truth. In the Greek language, in John 12:13, the definite article, the, is present. Unfortunately, there are a lot of modern translations that have erroneously left that out. And so if you have a King James version of the Bible this morning, you need to grab a pen or a pencil and write the. It's not all truth, it's all the truth. Likewise, if you have a Living Bible, or you have the New International Version, or if you have Phillips Modern Translation, or several others, the definite article belongs in there. The point is that here we have not a promise that the Holy Spirit will teach us all truth, but all the truth, that is specifically the Word of God. Unfortunately, there have been Christians who think that the Holy Spirit has committed to give all truth to Christians. And so they assume that as Christians, we know everything about everything. We know everything there is to know about economics and about politics and about building construction and about medicine and about sociology and psychology and every other human discipline. That's not the point at all. The point is that the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth of Revelation. And when we get into the misunderstanding of leaving out that article, we have all kinds of difficulties. I kind of laugh a little bit at a statement made last year during the campaign when a committed evangelical Christian, the former United States Senator from Iowa, Harold Hughes, said it's very difficult to find in the New Testament Jesus' definitive position on the ownership of the Panama Canal. And, you know, that's right. Some people think that because we're Christians, there is a Christian position on the Panama Canal or a multitude of things. That's not what the Holy Spirit is committed to do. He has committed us to guide us into all the truth concerning the getting and the living of eternal life. Now, this is specifically the Bible. If that's the case, and if we as Christians believe that this book is the result of the fulfillment of the job description of the Holy Spirit, and if we believe, as Scripture teaches, that from this book we can have guidance for all the important things on how we are to live, then we must both master this book and allow this book to master us. There's a marvelous, marvelous little pamphlet, booklet, that was published now some years ago by Moody Press, Moody Cult Portage Division, entitled How to Master the English Bible by James Gray. Out of print. I had a copy that someone borrowed, and if it's you, I want to see you out in the hall right afterwards, because you owe it to me. In this marvelous little book, James Gray talks about how we ought to master the Bible that the Holy Spirit has given to us as the truth. He suggests that we carefully select one book of the Bible, and that we read it and reread it until we know it coming and going. Read it 20 times, read it 50 times. Don't move on to any of the others. Master that one. Outline it, underline the key verses and memorize those verses. Write down notes, buy a commentary on it and find out the various shades of meaning until you become within the Wooddale family the authority on that book. Perhaps the Gospel of John or Romans or Philippians. And if you think about it, how marvelous it would be if we as a body could master all 66 books of the Bible. Different people could take different ones. I mean, I can see it now. Somebody would say, sign up for 3 John or Obadiah. I don't care. I'll take either one. Each one's about a half page long. And we probably have a little bit of slow going. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Revelation. Any volunteers for Psalms? 150 Psalms. But seriously, wouldn't it be marvelous if instead of having a general and inadequate knowledge of 66 books of the Bible, some of which we have trouble even finding, that we began by mastering one, convinced that therein is the truth of God, given to guide us as the job of the Holy Spirit. The second job of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Christian is to speak God's word. Second half of verse 13. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. The Holy Spirit's initial job with believers was giving the Bible. Now we're talking about the Holy Spirit's ongoing job with believers, and that is speaking God's mind. This does not mean that there is continuous revelation. All the truth in the first part of verse 13 has been given. And so we dare not come in with this business of new books of the Bible being written and new revelation and new inspiration. That really flat out contradicts the whole teaching of the New Testament. The point here is that the Holy Spirit who has given the revelation will have an ongoing illumination or enlightening of that which he has given. That's clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 13. That the Holy Spirit who has given us the word will now instruct us by continual enlightenment of the speaking of the word of God. Example. Somebody's trying to decide who to marry. And you decide, well, I'll go to the Bible. And you page through the sections that have names, okay? And so you go through Leviticus, and you know, you come up with names like I did not hear. I just turned my Bible open to 2 Samuel 12, and there's Jedidiah and Ammonites are mentioned there. So you get the Minneapolis phone book, and you look up for Jedidiah Amorite under A. And you call them up and say, Jedidiah, this is Jane calling, and God just told me back in 2 Samuel that I'm supposed to marry you, and could we meet, maybe we should meet before, but I have the date and license, everything ready to go, just in case you want to meet me at the wedding. Obviously, the Bible is not intended to be that specific, but what the Bible does have are general principles, principles by which we can make the decision concerning who we're to marry. The Holy Spirit who has given all the truth in the initial revelation is the same Holy Spirit who lives in us in the application of those principles concerning the specifics that are not given in the Word of God. But then along comes someone who says, well, I know what the Bible says. For example, the Bible clearly teaches that a Christian may not marry a non-Christian. But I'm in love with a guy who's not a Christian. And I prayed about it, and I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit says, in this case, it's okay. In this case, I can marry someone who's not a believer. It's with the hope and the expectation that that person will come to Jesus Christ. Not at all. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So just as the original revelation is from God, the ongoing voice of the Holy Spirit, which comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit, will always be consistent. Whenever someone comes up with a declaration that the Holy Spirit has told them something that is contrary to what the Bible says, they're having bad dreams or they're having some other problem, but they are not hearing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always speaks God's word consistent with the revelation of all the truth. The third job of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Christian is in the last part of verse 13. He will declare to you the things that are to come. We really don't have time to adequately address this. Let me just say that this is the warrant that Jesus gave so that the Holy Spirit could predict the future. And so we have throughout Scripture prophecy. It's in Matthew, it's in Luke, it's in the book of Revelation, it's in the Old Testament. The point of prophecy is not primarily to tell us the future. The point of prophecy is primarily to tell us that we have a God of history who's in charge. So that when prophecy is both predicted and fulfilled, we recognize that God has ordained it and controlled it, and we have then confidence in him that no matter what is happening along the way, he is as much in charge of that as he has been in the past and will be in the future. We move on in verses 14 and 15 to the third relationship, really the most important one of all, and that is the relationship of the Spirit and the Christ, the Holy Spirit's relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus, again speaking, says, he, that is the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, in this case, there are two jobs that the Holy Spirit has. He's had three in each of the previous two relationships. Now, in this third relationship, two jobs. Number one is to glorify Jesus Christ. That is to focus attention on Jesus, to uplift him, to emphasize him. This becomes a very practical test that we all need to be applying continually. There are Christian organizations, churches, people who claim continually that everything that they do comes from the Holy Spirit. In fact, some will go so far as to say that the Holy Spirit, they almost have a monopoly on. And if you want to feel the Holy Spirit, you want to experience the Holy Spirit, if you want to see the Holy Spirit, this is the place to be, this is the group, until the Holy Spirit becomes the primary emphasis of the life, teaching, and ministry of that church or organization. That just flat out contradicts what these verses say. The Holy Spirit is never bringing attention to himself. The Holy Spirit's job description is that he uplifts Jesus Christ. He is continually stepping away from the limelight and continually focusing the attention of the brightness of glory, not on himself, but on Jesus Christ the Son. That principle extends to all kinds of things. If you go to a church where the emphasis is on the name of the church or the denomination or the pastor or the program, and they claim that that's centered in the Holy Spirit, don't listen. Because anything that is centered in the Holy Spirit will not give centrality to church or program or pastor or denomination or anything or anyone but Jesus Christ. That which the Holy Spirit does always glorifies the Son. The Star of Africa is one of the largest diamonds in the world. It's 530 carats. I mean, can you imagine having that on your ring? I mean, you'd have to scratch your face. You'd have to lift your hand up with your other hand, you know, and put it back because it would be so terribly heavy. You'd really impress people. The Star of Africa is part of the crown jewels of England. Suppose that you were to take a trip to London and go to the Tower of London with the purpose of seeing the magnificent Star of Africa. You were to walk in and say, my, this is a fantastic room. I mean, look at it. Look at the tapestries that they have up and the plush carpet. Really well appointed. It's regal. Magnificent. And look at the security system. I mean, there are wires everywhere. If you breathe at the wrong pace, it rings a bell. And if you just even think guilt, there's an alarm that goes off in some secret place behind a mirror. And all those terrible things. And then the guards. Ah, they stand perfectly straight, and they're never cross-eyed, and their hair's never mussed, and I mean, eyebrows never have one out of place. Everything is just magnificent, and they speak just as they ought to speak with the proper clipped British accent and all of those things. And then the spotlight. Now there's a spotlight, perfectly clean stream of light, not even any dust particles floating around in the light as you go. They've cleaned all the vacuum. The entire thing, so there isn't a dust particle there. And you say, that is one of the best looking streams of light. And look at the way that's set up and the wires and everything else. So, well, I got to go because I got to catch my double-decker bus and get back to the hotel. And you tell someone about your experience and you say, hey, it was a great room, terrific carpet, magnificent walls, sharp guards, terrific security system, brilliant light. And they say, well, what about the diamond? I say, oh, yeah, it was there somewhere, I'm sure. It was in the middle, I think. Or was it over on the side? But wherever it was. And the whole point would be missed. All the extras have as their sole function focusing attention on the Star of Africa. That it be glorified. That every facet of that gem reflect perfectly. That when you leave, you have an inkling about the light or the guard or the security system or the walls or the carpet or anything. Totally filling your mind is the magnificent gem there on display. That, my friends, is the job of the Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus Christ. Not that we see him, not that we see church or program or pastor or denomination or finances or buildings or any of those things. But that when we have been in the place where the Holy Spirit of God is at work doing his job, we leave there solely impressed with the brilliance and the magnificence and the glory of none other than Jesus Christ the Son. Finally, a second job in this third relationship is that he declares. He takes what is his and declares it to us. Merle Tenney of Wheaton College emphasizes the unity of the Trinity here. He says the Father sent the Son sent the Holy Spirit. The Spirit represents the Son, and the Son represents the Father. I suppose if I were to paraphrase verses 14 and 15, I would say it something like this. The Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus Christ has two jobs, to be a spotlight and to be a mouthpiece. A spotlight that focuses the glory on him and a mouthpiece that ongoingly declares all that the Father through the Son has said. Put it all together. The Spirit has three relationships. The Spirit and the world, to convict as a prosecuting attorney of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In relationship to believers, he guides into the truth. He speaks God's word. He declares the future. In relationship to the Christ, he glorifies and declares. In the 1950s, there was a little girl living in Princeton, New Jersey, who had some real problems in school, particularly with her arithmetic. She got all the problems wrong. She hated to work on it, and so she, when she could con her parents into it, would take her homework to work on a bench over at the university campus. It didn't help much. She played most of the time and just watched what was going on and really didn't do her problems. But then there came an unexpected change. She began doing much better, getting better grades. In fact,
She was the only one in the class that had perfect papers. Every problem was solved, perfectly solved, never a mistake. It seems that one day, sitting on the park bench, she struck up a conversation with a man that was sitting next to her, and he asked what she was doing, and she bemoaningly said she was working on her arithmetic, and he offered to help her, and so he started working on her arithmetic and doing the problems, and as a reward, she gave him some of her jelly beans. And it seemed to be a very good relationship because he liked her jelly beans and she really liked the way he did her arithmetic. The grades were beautiful, I mean, totally out of character with everything that she had ever done before. And so her parents asked her what it was that brought about this tremendous change. And she said, well, there's this man that I met at the university campus out on the grass on a park bench. And I like the way he does my arithmetic and he likes the way I feed him jelly beans. And together, it's just been a good deal. And they said, well, what's his name? What does he look like? Well, they're vague. She was very vague in describing what he looked like and had never bothered to ask him what his name was. So the next day, the parents went over to the university to see just who this man was that was doing arithmetic problems for their daughter and eating her jelly beans, and discovered that there waiting for her on the park bench was Albert Einstein. Here she had been in the presence and getting the help of the most brilliant mathematician in the history of the world. And she didn't even know his name. Do you know, as Christians, we are continually in the presence and continually receiving the help of the Holy Spirit of God himself. Oftentimes, we forget about him. We take him for granted. Oftentimes, we don't even know what his job is. This morning, as we go from this place, let us remember that the Holy Spirit does not linger behind. He is the Holy Spirit who goes with us and in us so that he through us can glorify Jesus Christ and so that he can be the solver of our problems. Let's stand and pray. There are so many prayers, Father, that this passage of Scripture evokes. I pray for any who are here this morning who do not know Jesus Christ in transformation, who have not become believers and Christians. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will dig deeply into their hearts and lives and convict of sin until there is an overpowering sense of the reality of unbelief and guilt, and convict of righteousness, righteousness of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. And convict of judgment as the only possible destiny for those outside of Christ. Lord, use your Holy Spirit to convict, to convince, to change those who know not your Son. And then, Lord, for those of us who are believers, may your Holy Spirit do his job magnificently within us. May we be aware that we have through him all the truth. May we listen keenly to his ongoing counsel and illumination, and may we be confident in the future that he has predicted. And most of all, oh, most of all, may your Holy Spirit so uplift and glorify Jesus Christ that all else for us and us ourselves fade into insignificance and obscurity so that Jesus Christ is illumined. And may Jesus Christ be honored and reflect all the magnificence that is his so that every facet of that gem, the Savior, will be showing brightly for all the world to see. Oh, Lord, may your Holy Spirit lift him up and declare his words. Jesus Christ, our Savior and